Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, we've been digging into one of the great books of the Bible, the Apostle Paul's book called Romans, his treatise or dissertation that explains who Jesus is and the entire Christian message. But as we've mentioned along the way, it's the book of Romans is one of those books with lots of great nuggets and insights, kind of little favorite passages if you're a longtime Christian you maybe go to every now and then. But when you try to work your way through it, you understand two things about the Apostle Paul. The dude was absolutely brilliant, and he also was ADD, because he jumps around in all kinds of different ways. He circles around and says sometimes the same thing once again. And today, we're coming to a passage that is, again, if you've been a longtime Christian, for those of you who have that privilege, it's got a few key verses. You go, oh yeah, that's a favorite. I've heard that one before. Chapter 8, where we're going to look at next week, has some of those same things. But many people have never really stepped back and seen how the whole chapter fits together. And that's what we're going to be doing. So I want to invite you, right from the get go, because we're going to cover an entire chapter today, to find Romans chapter 7 in your Bible, your digital device, or whatever it is that you've got your Bible on, and find Romans chapter 7, and we're going to look together at 25 verses. Now, as you're turning to that or finding it on your device, I want to give a shout-out to those of you in Ramona. We're so thrilled to have you with us. San Marcos, Escondido, Carlsbad, Fallbrook as well. So some of you are still turning, so I'll keep going. As you're turning there, I want to remind you of something else. I want to remind you that there was this huge controversy going on in the early church. I mentioned it in one of my messages. It was led by former Jewish religious leaders who had realized that Jesus was indeed their promised Messiah, but they were aghast that Gentiles were coming to faith and beginning to follow Jesus. So they said, okay, we'll put up with this, but they have to follow all of the Old Testament laws, the moral laws, the civil laws, and the ceremonial laws, one of the biggest ones being that all of the men had to be circumcised. But they were really including all 613 laws, the Ten Commandments and the 603 others. And their viewpoint was this, that you can't really be a follower of the Messiah if you're not following the rules. And they did not understand, as we're going to see in just a few moments, that those laws had ended, that they had changed. So in the first few chapters of Romans, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's painting a theological picture that all of us are in deep, deep weeds and desperate need. He starts out by saying those who've turned their back to God and don't want more in a downward spiral of sin, he says, man, they're in deep trouble. Then he turns, he says, oh yeah, you moralists who think I've never done that. Let me show you why you were in deep trouble. And then it's the Jewish religious kind of hyperdogs who are following all of that, and they're going, yeah, go for it. He turns to them and says, let me tell you why you're in a heap of trouble too. And then he gives the answer of Jesus Christ. And he'll come back to that over and over and over again. But now as we start out chapter 7, what we're going to see today is he once again takes a little shot at why we are wasting our time if we are trusting our morality and our religious works. He's looking at the Jewish ones, but it would apply to us today as well. And then he answers a question. If you were so down on the Old Testament Jewish laws, then why in the world did God give them? And then after he answers that question, he says, and by the way, let me tell you why, even though Jesus has come, even though we're following him, because he's writing to Christians, let me tell you why we're all screwed up. And it didn't just fix everything in the here and now, though it did fix things into all eternity. So here we go. Start in Romans 7, verse 1. He starts out with an illustration from marriage to explain why the Old Testament laws no longer apply to us. Now, I really need to step back before I read it and point this out. He's using an illustration of marriage. He's not giving a teaching about marriage. And the many of you who are new in your journey with Jesus, you don't even need to write this down, because you haven't been confused by some of the goofy teaching that those of us that have been longtime Christians have been confused by. You see, sometimes we wonder, what does the Bible say about marriage? And we get a thing called a concordance. That's a little document that gives us all of the different verses, Old and New Testament, where marriage is mentioned. And we look them all up and we say, this is what the Bible says about marriage. The problem is, whenever you do that about any subject, you tend to get what the Bible says about that subject, but you don't always get the context. And things out of context can lead you in a completely wrong way. Now, Jesus says some very serious stuff about marriage, and so does the New Testament. The commitment to it is not to be taken lightly. God says, I hate divorce, by the way. He doesn't say, I hate divorced people, but he says, I hate divorce because of what it does to people, what it does to the couple, the children, the extended family, everything about it. God doesn't look at, you know, serial marriage and go, hey, that's a great thing. But this is one of those verses that, misused out of context, has just beaten up some people in ways that it shouldn't beat them up. His illustration is basically this, that as long as you were alive, you have an obligation and responsibility to different things in your life. For instance, as long as you were alive, we have an obligation to the laws of the land. But when you're dead, you don't get no traffic tickets. Right? And if you do, you ain't being the one paying them. Would you agree? Okay, so he says the death ends the responsibility, obligation to the law. And then he turns to a marriage and he says, it's going to be the same way in a marriage, that as long as your spouse is living, you can't say, hey, I really like this one over here, and I'm going to like just leave you and go marry them. He says, you can't do that. He's speaking about women in this case, but it'd go both ways. But he says, you know what? Once the dude's dead, you're free, right? No, nobody looks after a spouse as died and said, well, you still have an obligation to that dead spouse. It's over. And that's the illustration that he's using here. So now let's go and take a look at it. On your note sheet, it's why the Old Testament laws no longer apply to us. Do you not know, brothers and sisters? So he's writing to Christians. For I am speaking to those who know the law, that's the Old Testament Jewish law, that the law, the 613 laws of Moses, the Ten Commandments and 603 others, has authority over someone only as long as that person, what? Talk to me.
Lives.
Okay. He says, now, you do understand that, right? You don't have to eat kosher after you're dead. You don't have to go to the high holy day festivals after you're dead. You don't make sacrifices after you're dead. It ends your obligation and responsibility to the law. Now, notice verse 2. For example, and he picks one of the laws. Let me show you how death ends your obligation and responsibility in marriage. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations, gets married to another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. Now here's the bring it home point. Verse 4. So, or therefore, this is where I'm going. So, my brothers and sisters, you as Jesus followers also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, belong to Jesus, in order that you might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, our sinful nature, the sinful passions we have, aroused by the law, were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, when Jesus died for us, we died with him, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. In other words, when Jesus died, just as when Adam sinned, sin entered into all mankind, when Jesus fulfilled the law, lived it perfectly, and then died in our place because he didn't need to die like the rest of us for his rebellion, everyone who identifies as a follower of him experiences his death and his resurrection in their own life. You following where I'm going with this? So he says, When Jesus fulfilled the law, he had no obligation to it. And by the way, I've got a series of verses we don't have time to look up. I want you to look up later this week. And one of them for sure is Matthew 5, 17 to 20, where Jesus says, listen, don't get this wrong. I didn't come to abolish the law just to wipe it away. And so people go, oh, it still exists. But then he says this, no, I came to fulfill it. Okay? And what were his final words on the cross? It is finished, paid in full. It is fulfilled. And the proof of it, I've got that verse for you, John chapter 19, 30 in your note sheet. The proof of it is in Matthew 27, 50 to 51, where when he cried out his last words, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holy from everybody else except for a high priest who only one day on the Day of Atonement could enter in there and make a sacrifice, it was torn from the top down by God himself. Saying all of these ceremonies, all of these sacrifices, they're done, you all come in. And so when Jesus died without having broken the law, he therefore could die in our place. And when we follow him, his death is applied to us, just as his resurrection. And he's using this illustration to say, listen, you died with Christ who died to the law. Why are you still under it? And along the way, he says, because it's like a woman, like once her husband dies, if she's got a lot of years left, like why is she pining for a dead man? He's not coming back. She's completely free. And having used that illustration to show our freedom from the law and why they no longer apply to us, he switches gears because it raises a very obvious question. Well, if the law isn't that good, in fact, if it arouses sin in me, how can that be a good thing? Why did God give Moses those Ten Commandments and all of those 603 other laws that follow immediately afterward? What's up with that? So he says, no. Let me explain to you. There's a better covenant, a better contract that has come, and you are no longer under the old, but let me explain to you why the old was given, what its purpose was. So in your note sheet, it says the purpose of the Old Testament laws. And they were a blessing and a curse. They were a blessing because they showed people how to live right. Would you all agree with me? If we were to live in light of the Ten Commandments and all of those other laws, we'd get along pretty well. Okay? So they were a path of what righteous living looks like. They were a joy to those who meditated on them and lived within them. But they were also a curse. Because if you decided, I'm going to hitch up to God's laws and I'm going to earn my way to God's favor by keeping all the laws, all you had to do is break one of them and you were a lawbreaker. Okay, let me give that to you again, right? There's 613 of them. Everybody else is breaking them all. You're keeping them really good. There's just one of them you broke, but you are still a what? You're a lawbreaker, right? I mean, it's like some guy on death row saying, I can't believe that guy. He killed 14 people. I only killed two. Like, okay, but you are a murderer, okay? Well, he gossips all the time. I just do it like when it's helpful. Okay. You're still a gossip, right? It just continues. So that's where he's going with this. And keep something in Romans because we're going to come back to it. But I want you to see this with your own eyes so it drives home. It's in the book of Galatians. So go to the right or use your table of contents to find it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Another letter by this same Apostle Paul. And he's showing the curse of the law. They said, what was his purpose? Well, it was to bless us, but it also was like in another way, like, oh, crud. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law, they're trusting it to make them right. Religious ceremony will make me right with God. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a what? Talk to me. A curse. As it is written, and here he's quoting Deuteronomy 27, 26, which is part of the Old Testament where all these laws are given. Here's what it says. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That's, we'll look at them and go, oh, those are rules I'm supposed to do my best. We don't read all the fine print. You get to Deuteronomy 27, 26, it says, oh, by the way, cursed or damned is everyone who doesn't keep this stuff perfectly. Which leads us to the purpose of the law. It did show us how to live, but its most primary purpose was to show us that we cannot live righteously enough. That we are broken and we need salvation. You see, if I didn't have a law to tell me that, I wouldn't know it. Because I would do the same thing all of you do. I look around at other people who aren't as good as I am, and I figure that God grades on a curve. Right? I mean, can we be honest? You know, that's how most people kind of think, like, why should God let you into heaven? Well, I did my best. And what's really weird is every single one of us, when we figure out, did I do my best and did I do pretty good, we put ourselves in a sample size made up of people who are worse than us. It's just, that's just the way we think. And so the law comes along and it says, you know this coveting thing you do? I know everybody else does it, but it's wrong. Like, really? I mean, I thought that was just like a human response. You got something I really want, I covet after it. No. Oh, boy. Lying. It's wrong not to tell the truth. Well, I know that basically, except for when it gets me out of trouble. Right? I mean, did any of you have to teach your kids to lie? Okay, did any of your parents have to teach you? Right? I mean, it just comes, it's the natural accepted response if I'm in trouble. You know, it's in the mail. You know? Did you do that? No, but my brother did. You know, I mean, whatever, it just comes so naturally. Wouldn't even know it's wrong without the law coming along and saying, wait a minute, let me help you see. In other words, it helps us see stuff we just couldn't see on our own. Like a black light, you hold a rock up to a black light and you begin to see minerals you never would have seen. Or I just think if you've got a big window, like at our house we have wood floors and the sun comes up on in the morning and shines through these French doors onto this a wood floor that normally I think looks really good. Do any of you have a place in your house like that? And they're like, what is this? It is all scratched up. It is marked up. It is like butt ugly. But all of you have been ever, that you wouldn't even know it because we don't let you come over in the morning. But man, when there's not like a marine layer over, we live kind of near the beach, a marine layer and all that, and it is shining through, it's like, oh, I never saw that before. And that's kind of what God, that's what the purpose of the law was, to say, oh, let me put a bright light on this thing. Let me put a black light on this thing. Or the medical imaging that you do that says, you know, let me show you some things you can't see, but boy, all these things are here right now. So with that little background, now as I read it, I think you go, oh, yeah, I see that. So here we go. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? The Ten Commandments? No, of course not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Romans 7:8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead, and once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, man, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, it deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, God's law, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful or utterly known. I want to bring back an illustration that I had used a while back when we did the Ten Commandments. Some of you might remember it. Others of you might have been here and it was so bad you don't remember it. But here we go again. I'm just picking here like the Ten Commandments. What we tend to do when we don't understand their purpose is we come along to the Ten Commandments and we go, man, I'm up here at 8. And we find a little guy down here, and he's down at 4. And we go, God, I'm an 8. Draft me first round, baby. I'm yours. And then we find a 9, and we're kind of impressed. But the problem is there's nobody who makes it all the way up here. You remember those rides when you were a kid, you know, and you weren't quite tall enough, and you stretched, and, you know, you did everything you could, and you still couldn't get on that ride? Well, heaven's that way. Some of us stretch and stretch. Others of us just go, I'm barely an 8. I'm done. I don't even try. But it doesn't matter. Until you make it all the way perfectly to the top, you're in trouble. This thing wasn't given so that we could become taller. It was given so we would realize how short we are. That is and always has been the purpose. By the way, a little sidebar on terms of understanding the purpose and why they don't apply particularly anymore. If you've been a longtime Christian, you've had people ask you, well, why don't you honor the Sabbath? I mean, you follow all the Ten Commandments, and there's one that says, keep the Sabbath holy. Why doesn't your church do that? To, you know, teach you to set aside one day in which you can't work or whatever. And here's the thing. The Ten Commandments don't apply anymore. Now, please listen. Let's not just, like, you know, Snapchat this little thing out. Okay, hear the whole thing. Okay? 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. There's only one that is not repeated in the New Testament. Guess which one it might be? To keep the Sabbath. And in fact, in the New Testament are numerous verses that say the Sabbath is not necessary to keep anymore. So the mistake that a lot of us make is we think we keep the Ten Commandments because they're the Ten Commandments. No, they're just the first 10 out of 613 that were fulfilled and finished. But the New Testament comes along, and through the Spirit of God says, now that you have a Spirit of God inside of you instead of a law outside of you, here's how to live, and it repeats things. In fact, it doesn't say do not kill or murder, as the old Ten Commandments says. It now says do not hate. It now even says love your what? Enemies. It no longer says, oh, tell the truth and never make a false oath. It says, no, your yes should be yes and your no should be no. But one of them is glaringly missing. The one that says, the Sabbath shall remain holy. And yeah, it says that forever and ever and ever because it was to remain that way until it was fulfilled. And with Jesus, we died to it. So what we've got here in this passage is an illustration, that one from the marriage, of like why we're not under it, an explanation of why it's so good, and yet its purpose is not that we still are under it. And then he says, but let's get real. We all have Jesus now. We're not under those laws, and yet the very things we want to do, we don't do, and the very things we don't want to do, we do. Do you know anybody like that? Just wondering. And he says, let me explain to you, even though the stranglehold of sin has been broken, even though the law has been fully accomplished, even though, as we're going to see next week, we have the Holy Spirit living within us and giving us the freedom to live differently, here's why we still all struggle. I call it the traitor within. And we find the passage about the traitor within in chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. And here we go. Romans 7:14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I myself, I'm unspiritual. It's like I'm sold as a slave to sin. Verse 15. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. That ought to be on Jesus' junk. One of those coffee mugs, right? Just kind of depress you every morning. And I do what I do not want to do. And when I do that, I agree that the law is good. He's saying that when I have this struggle, say, oh, I shouldn't do that, but I did it. He says, you're just agreeing in your mind, the fact you think you shouldn't do it, that God's law over here is good. That you're agreeing with it in your heart. I shouldn't have lied like that. I shouldn't have had those thoughts. I shouldn't have, you know, whatever it would be. He says, you show that the law is good. Verse 17. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature, my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, and I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, I got to stop right here, because this sounds like the perfect little kid's excuse, right? And part of it, I don't have time to go in super depth on this, but we do need to understand this. When he's talking about it's the sin in me, he's not talking about the devil or something separate. He's talking about it's the sin in what? In me. It's the traitor within is not something outside of me that somehow snuck into me when I wasn't looking. You know, it's not a demon, it's not Satan, it's me, okay? And what he's saying, though, is as a new follower of Jesus, man, I want to be so different. That's the new me. I've been born again. I've got new life. Why the heck do I keep doing this? Because there's a law at work. Until the day we die, that sin nature can be tamed a little bit, but it is not going to go away. And so he says, man, I find it's like this law is working in me. The very thing I want to do, I don't do because there's this thing called sin inside of me. And again, understand, he's not saying it's this outside thing that when you weren't looking, burrowed in one night. It's what we were born with. It's what we never had to be taught. The tendency to see ourselves as the center of the universe. And therefore use, abuse, and take advantage of people for our own good. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. My deepest will, that's what I want to do. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And thank God the passage doesn't end there. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, my flesh, a slave to the law of sin. And then next week, we're going to pick it up on how Jesus Christ delivers us. But this week, what I wanted to do is I wanted to paint the theology of this passage. I wanted to walk us through it. I wanted us to understand the traitor within. And then I now want to step back and I want to talk about what happens when we don't take this traitor seriously. On your note sheet, under the traitor within, I've got some verses here. Let me just read them to you. About how powerful this traitor is. The first one, you might circle some of them and look at them later this week. The first one is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, a very encouraging book and a book, verse too. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Thank you. That's how strong the traitor is. There is no one on earth that never sins. We all do. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that being Adam's sin, and death through sin, in the same way death came to all people because all sinned. It's like this cancer is passed on from parent to child. There's not one that's innocent. So we can blame Adam on one side, right? It's all his fault, not my fault. Yeah, that's true. He's the one who is the reason that I'm born with this propensity, this bent towards self-centeredness and rebellion. But the fact is, I still, with my eyes wide open, do things, not because I'm forced to, but because I'm choose to. I do things that you have the willpower not to do. And don't look at me that way. It goes vice versa. We all do that. And so that's Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's how powerful that traitor is. So what happens if I kind of go, well, that's really for everybody else. That's not for me. Some serious things begin to happen. Number one, if we don't take this traitor seriously, and I want to remind you, the guy who wrote this, I mentioned it at the beginning, many of you know, the guy who wrote the book of Romans is the apostle what? Paul. And he's talking about the traitor within you or the traitor within him? Traitor within him, right? So it's a big deal. But here's what's going to happen. If I kind of think, well, that's everybody else. I'm pretty self-disciplined. I have a long history. We're going to be blindsided by sin. It'll get you. It'll get you. We are all masters of self-deception. We're all really good at that. And because we are so masterful at self-deception, especially when it comes to our sin nature for our rebellion, like I said, we find a whole sample size that we're at the top of the food chain. We go, oh, I'm pretty good. You know, we're masters at this thing. But it creates two problems. The first one is I brush off my worst days as an aberration. If you're trying to write some things down on your note sheet under blindsided by sin, there are two problems that this being a master of self-deception does. It causes me to brush off my worst days as an aberration. Have you ever done something and then told somebody else, I don't know what happened, that's just not me? Okay? Ever had anybody say that to you? Well, that's just not me. And I'm like, dude, unless you have a spitting image twin, that was you. Oh, no, that's not me. I'm not normally like that. You ever done that? Those of you that are married, I have never done this, but I've read about it. You've kind of been short with your spouse because you're stressed out and you're tired. You ever said things you kind of regretted just because in the spur of the moment, it was like it just like came out? Well, that's not me. Yes, it is. Well, I'm not normally like that. Only when I'm under great stress or you push my button or whatever it would be. Like, okay, here's what you're telling me. When you have plenty of energy to fake it, you come off really nice. But when you don't have energy to fake it and the real you comes out, see where I'm going with that? But we're such masters at it. I mean, we almost don't feel any guilt. But it, as Chris mentioned it last weekend, and I'll mention again, Jesus said, it's out of the heart that comes these things. It's not like, well, you made me. Oh, I was just so tired. Or you scared me and cut me off. Or you did this, or you did that, or you... No. Nobody out there has ever made me do anything. It all comes from here. And I can prove it. I'm just going to assume for a moment, in the vast majority of our friendships and marriages, there are certain buttons that we all have. Right? And would you agree that it's a different button for different people? But if somebody finds it, God have mercy on them. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. So here's what happens. Somebody finds that button and goes, beep, and you go off. You and I blame the other person for pushing that button, right? It's my button. And you can go up to somebody else and go, beep, right there. And they go, what are you doing? Beep, leave me alone. What are you doing? Well, that sets Larry off. How come you don't? You see, we can never move on with Jesus until we learn to wear our own stuff. And until we learn how strong that traitor is within. When I am tired, when I am exhausted, when I am stressed, when I am I have everything loaded on me, that's when the real Larry comes out. And the rest of the time, I have plenty of energy to fake it. The other problem, besides we brush off our worst days as an aberration, is we fall into the I'm different trap. I'm different. So I can flirt with danger. I can play with fire. I don't need the accountability people of less character need. And then I suddenly go from, oh, I'd never do that, to how did that happen? Because it was in me all along. That's how powerful that traitor is. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 is on your note sheet. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I was thinking of some illustrations this week. Some of you are diabetic. Some of you deal with clinical depression. Some of you have bipolar issues that you deal with. And you deal with them really well as long as you take your medication. But then every now and then we come to the point and we go, you know what? I don't like the side effects. And I'm different. Though everybody else needs this, I don't need this. And the diabetic's health goes down the drain. And the person who deals with the depression suddenly finds themselves in the grips of it, and there's like no way to get out. The bipolar person goes on the manic, or you know, whatever kind of response would be. And we've all seen those things. We go, hey, that's not really them. Well, it is them. It's them off their meds. And the solution isn't to say, well, I'm going to be off my meds. I'm going to overcome it. You can't. I'm just going to pray and speak against this cancer. Okay? But I encourage you over here, try the chemo. And over here, I'll visit your gravesite. Oh, I'm going to just speak against the diabetes. I'm going to speak against the... It's like, really? You can't get well, you can't function if you're not dealing to admit the issue. In terms of that, some of you, I've mentioned it before, you know, I had a period of time in my life where I had some anxiety attacks. I prayed like crazy, didn't go away. I had people who were spiritual pray like crazy, didn't go away. I tried all kinds of little tricks, didn't go away. I took a drug called Paxil, very nice. And one of the reasons I'm able to stand before you today and preach the word of God is when that thing showed up, I wasn't so arrogant and proud to decide that I'm different than everybody else who for whatever reason says their serotonin levels go into the toilet or different things that happen. It's like, I told, I need help. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. If I write off my worst days as an aberration, I'll never be able to see the need for Jesus that I have. Therefore, I'll never plug in. And if I decide I'm different, I'm not going to build the same kind of fences of protection around my life that everybody else who's not as committed to Jesus has to. And you know what I'm going to end up? All messed up. There's a great story you ought to read this week. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We don't have time to dig into it. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. That's one of those long Old Testament books with who begat. It's very good when you're having an insomnia issue. But there's little gems inside of it. And one of them is a story about a king called Uzziah. He became king at only 16 years old, and he had more power, more wealth, more land that he was over than everybody except for David and Solomon. He should be one of the most famous kings in the Old Testament, but hardly anybody knows who he is, because when he got powerful, he got proud. And he decided that the rules for everybody else didn't apply to him, because look how blessed he was, look how good he had been. He could do a few things others didn't do. Long story short, I'll leave it to you to read it this week. But his epitaph, instead of reading, here lies King Uzziah, one of the greatest kings of all Israel, who walked with God and God blessed mightily for many, many years. It just says, here lies Uzziah. He died a leper. Great story. You ought to read it because it speaks to all of us who think that we're different. The second thing that will happen, though, is we'll focus on the wrong enemy. If I don't realize the traitor within, I'll focus on the wrong enemy. First of all, I will blame you for my responses rather than realizing there's a whole bunch of people who don't respond the way I do. And also, as a community, here's what we'll try to do. We will try to clean up the sin outside instead of worrying about the sin inside. Have you ever noticed the Christian community has a tendency to do that? We want to pass a bunch of laws and do everything so all kinds of non-Christians have to live like Christians, which is kind of weird. And then on top of that, we have the idea that that will somehow create a better environment for us, for our children, for our grandchildren to walk in Jesus. But here's the problem. It's here. It's not there. And the more I spend all of my energy trying to take care of the sin outside, the enemy's having a heyday because my biggest problem is the sin inside. But we don't think so if we don't take that traitor seriously, especially if you're a high-discipline, long-term Christian. You list off all the things you do. You list off all the things you've kind of moved on and you've conquered, and you think you stand, so now you're ready to go out and do battle for Jesus. Kind of be a little Christian Rottweiler for him to protect him. You know? By the way, you need to get the memo. Baby Jesus is grown up. He's now King Jesus, okay? He doesn't need a watchdog, a Rottweiler, you know, whatever. He'll take care of himself. He's called us to take care of ourselves. On your note sheet, there's a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, that basically says, we're not to associate with those who are all caught up in a series of sins. And he says, I didn't mean outsiders. I meant those inside. What do we have to do with judging those outside? Deal with the sin in the camp. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. By the way, star, don't just circle star. We don't have time to dig into it. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. It talks about sin. It says, let no one say when they're tempted that I am tempted by God. And he says, let me tell you how temptation works. And he uses a fishing illustration. And he says, sin is like a lure out there. And what happens is, when that lure is placed in front of us, we go after it. Now, if you know anything about fishing, you know that a lure will catch one kind of fish and another will swim right by it, right? And his point is, the appetite is not in the lure. It's not a magnet. The appetite is in me. And I can't blame the lure. I got to blame my appetite. Because there's a whole bunch of other fish you just swim by and go, that's a goofy looking thing. And there are others who go, hop, hop. Gaffed and landed. Why? They didn't understand the problems inside. That's always the biggest problem. We'll focus on the wrong enemy. And then third, I can guarantee this will happen to you. If you don't understand the power of the traitor, you'll become disillusioned and cynical over time. I really want to talk to the many of you that are brand new in your journey with Jesus right now. Please, please, please honor your spiritual leaders. Listen to your spiritual leaders. Learn from your spiritual leaders, but do not put them on a pedestal, because every single one of them is a sinner. Every single one is a sinner. Chris is a bigger sinner than I am, but no. One of the things that will happen to you is you're going to look at people and they're going to have gifts of teaching, or they're going to have been very merciful and kind, or they're going to have made all kinds of sacrifices to advance the kingdom. And you'll look at them and you're going to go, man, that's what I want to be. But what you need to understand is there is always a battle inside in every single person. Even the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, that's really high in the spiritual food chain. Did some really stupid things. Some really stupid things. And you start going through the Bible, and the only guys who, you know, we don't have a story of the bad things they did are like people who we don't have the story of. Early on in my Christian life, I had six key mentors. They knew the Bible inside out. They were like amazingly hyper-dog, committed, all type A personalities. So every spiritual discipline they did, they were the kind of people I really looked up to. Three of those six, within the first 5 years of my walking with Jesus, had had a moral failure. Why did I not give up on Jesus if they're such hypocrites? Because my eyes were on Jesus. Okay? When you find some of your leaders are hypocrites, you ought to go, yeah, that was in Romans 7. I remember. I've got notes. You should not be surprised. That's why Jesus came. We're all idiots. Some of us just hide it better than others. It's a recipe for disillusionment, a recipe for cynicism when we do not believe what God says. Even the best of the best are desperate sinners in need of a Savior. And fourth and finally, we'll create a climate of hypocrisy and harshness. Whenever I find a church that doesn't really understand the traitor within, I find a group of Christians who are hypocritical and harsh. They're hypocritical because they're all afraid to be real. You know, the fact is you have nothing to prove and no one to impress. When you go to your growth group meetings, like, you can let it all out. Hey, this is what I do. This is what I struggle with. And if you have an environment of vulnerability and all of that, if you really believe the traitor within, nobody's going to go, oh. But when you have a group of Christians who act like, well, we've all got it together and they're messed up, then nobody shares anything. And when nobody is sharing anything, that just means everybody's being a hypocrite because you ain't that good. You with me? I mean, the experience has happened in growth group after growth group over the years around here where you know, there's one of those innocuous little getting to know me type questions or whatever. And I remember one of them where the guy just said, well, when I had an affair with my wife, such as, and the whole group, like, excuse me, you're not supposed to say that. You're supposed to tell us about, like, your plumber's wife, or, you know, some accident over here, or something. You're getting too real here, buddy. But what happened? He opened up about that thing, and I remember talking to the leader of that group. The whole group just went to brand new levels. Now, the Holy Spirit will give you freedom, and you never be an idiot. You don't, you know, just, hey, run around and tell everybody, hey, all the stupid things, whatever. I'm not saying that. People need to be safe and all that. But I am saying in the body of Christ, there should be no place more safe than us one with another. And the only reason we're not safe is we got a false understanding of what a good Christian is. A good Christian is one who has killed the traitor. And the fact of the matter is, a good Christian is one who has tamed the traitor. Kind of starved it, made it a little bit weaker. But it is still there. If we pretend the traitor doesn't exist, we get filled with shame. We hide. We become harsh on people who've done the very same things we've done. And people look at Christians from Messiah far away and go, man, how they don't love one another. But when we understand the traitor, when we were real, guess what we do? We don't just love one another, we help one another. You see, this traitor within has two sides that I want to leave you with today. One side is to understand your own vulnerability. If you think you stand, beware lest you fall. But the other side is to understand our need to be vulnerable and honest, because we all need help, and help never comes when we're not real about our life and our situation. If you think you're the only one the traitor wins some battles, I hope you go home today going, wow, at least I'm better than Larry. That's why Jesus came. That's why we need him. So embrace him and embrace the truth. If you have nothing to hide, you have no one to impress. Father, take these things that we have looked at today, and I ask you to use them to help us to become stronger men and women in our walk because of our caution, and more loving and gracious in our walk because of our understanding. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I wonder if any of you have ever noticed before God's tendency to not only give us heroes, but to then pull back the curtain and give us all the dirt on those heroes. Like, why? You know, is it so that we can have Sunday school lessons and rip on them? Is it so we can shake our head and go, I'm way better than them? Because no, we're not. It's to teach us something incredibly important. From Abraham's bold lies to Moses' raging temper to David's ridiculously sick parenting, his affair, and so much more, to Peter's denial, to the Apostle Paul's refusal to give the same kind of forgiveness he writes about to a guy who had deserted him on one of his trips. All the way through, story after story is told, not so we can shake our head at them, but so that we can honestly pull the curtain back from our own lives, that we can be real, because therein is the help that we need. Through Jesus Christ, but also through his hands, through his feet, through his arms, through his words that are spoken and given by what's known as the body of Christ, one Christian to another. We have a traitor within, but when we work together, when we stay plugged into Jesus, we can at least keep him cowering in the corner. So, turn around and greet someone else who's all messed up. And we'll see you next week. God bless.
Yes, it's reaching.